Take God's Word this morning, open to Isaiah chapter 7, if you will. Isaiah chapter 7, one of those great familiar passages in God's Word as we reflect on Christmas, or really just any time. Isaiah chapter 7. This morning I just want to take some time and do a little walking through the book of Isaiah. Obviously, it's a long book. It's one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah who prophesied through multiple kings. And so he was a voice for God to authority as well as the common man. Isaiah is a powerful prophetic word that we find so many of the prophecies that not only were fulfilled in the time that Isaiah was writing and in the near future of Israel, but in the prophecies that were fulfilled with the first coming of Christ, and seeing as they were fulfilled perfectly, there are still yet prophecies to be fulfilled at Christ's second coming. Isaiah has been referred to as a miniature Bible, or a Bible in miniature. You have all the very fabric that makes up the whole of the Word of God in the book of Isaiah. You find 66 chapters. In those 66 chapters, there is some reflection when looking the first 39, really having a lot that attributes and looks back to the Old Covenant, the remainder 27 looking toward the New Covenant specifically and how it will play out. It is a book that is saturated. We find some of these prophets who come and they bring the hammer and it never lets up. It's God's last word of judgment. And yet through Isaiah we find as well a message of judgment that comes from Isaiah. But all that's laced in within it is a message of hope. It's a message where God will judge, but God will be merciful. And He will actually use His judgments for an ultimate good purpose in showing His mercy and kindness toward the repentant and the believing. And so really Christmas is much that same story. It is all of these songs that we've sang from O Holy Night to Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. All of those are about God through Christ bringing light to a dark world, bringing hope where all hope was gone. So I want to read to you Isaiah 7:14 to be our launching pad for the message this morning, to turn to some passages in Isaiah. And what I want to do this morning is just unwrap Christmas. I want to take this gift that God gave us, and He wrapped Him in swaddling clothes. We see the baby. And so Isaiah, what he does for us is progressively, he begins to show us the hope and the light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of judgment. He shows us what God is sending us, and he actually does this in progression. You begin to see more and more. It's almost like, you know, sometimes we take a Christmas gift and we wrap it, and then you put it in another box and you wrap it, and you put it in another box and you wrap it just so you can get a little childish kick out of watching somebody open one thing and after another. Well, Isaiah breaks down almost like the seals of Revelation. He gives you a little insight into who this Christmas gift of Christ would be and what He would do. And then He takes off another layer and reveals a little more, and then another layer and reveals more, so that by the time you finish Isaiah, you've got a profound view of who Christ was, why He came, what it cost Him. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel." Matthew interprets that Hebrew word and shares with us it means God with us. C.S. Lewis, as we referred to last Sunday night, said there must come a time where children, as they're taught two kinds of Christmases, they're taught the festive Christmas, and then there's the religious Christian Christmas. Children come up with that, and they kind of see that. Even adults, they kind of come up with this mixture of the two, and at some point, though, it's detrimental. It's imperative that you come and separate the two, where you discern the difference of this cultural festive Christmas and the real religious Christmas celebration of God becoming flesh. And so we're hoping to do that this morning by some reflections through Isaiah. Isaiah begins, the setting for Isaiah is written, it starts out this way in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heaven, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me." That sets the stage for the whole book. It is God speaking to a rebellious people, to a hardened, stubborn people. Darkness has filled the earth. There are, it's writing, in fact, in this chapter we find the demise, the complete destruction of the northern tribes as they've aligned with the enemies, if they've turned to apostasy. You find as well as that same invasion begins to move even into Judah, and Judah will ultimately be overthrown as well because of their rebellion and sin. And so he describes all of this day of darkness that is present and that's coming. Corruption, religiously, politically. Everywhere they look, it's all gloom. That's God addressing to a people. He says, "I've loved, I've redeemed, I'm nurtured, and all they do is rebel against me." The setting goes further as you find in chapter 5, verse 25, as well as five other times you find this reference. He says, "Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them, and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." You find that phrase repeated five times in the preceding chapters, and the continual chapters. It's that God stretching out his hands, bringing judgment by his anger, and yet there's no repentance, there's no turning, and so he continues. He continues to carry them down to deeper and deeper and deeper levels of judgment. And the setting behind all this setting of darkness and deserved judgment, Isaiah weaves a fabric. He produces a tapestry of the hope of a Savior. Who can get us out of this mess? Who can save us from political corruption? Who can save us from all of this religious apostasy? Who can save us from our own selves? The message comes loud and clear and often through Isaiah as he points us to Jesus. In fact, Isaiah chapter 61, you begin to see how prophecy works. In the first two verses, specifically chapter 2, Jesus actually quotes these verses in his own hometown of Nazareth when he stands before his church, and he shares with them that he's come, he's been anointed, he's come for a purpose and to set men free. And he says, "This is the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus takes Isaiah 61:2 and he splits it in half, and he stops in the middle of the reading. He gives half a verse and he says, you say, why would Jesus only give half a verse? Because he only came the first time to fulfill the half of the verse. He says, now is the acceptable year of the Lord. Now is the time where God is giving you favor. Now is the time where God has opened the door and welcomed you to grace. Now is the time where God has sent you his truth and his love. There will come a day of God's vengeance, but that is yet to come. Now is the acceptable year of the Lord. And so it pointed to both of his coming. So Isaiah writes quite often about present events and workings of God, but he's constantly pointing them to the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me share with you just a little bit. So hopefully this morning, maybe we can accomplish this. Maybe we can just scratch the surface of peeling away a few layers of the wrappings in attempt to open up and see what is there found in the Christmas story. I want to begin right here where we started and talk to you about the shroud over God's gift to us. The shroud. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy. Isaiah comes to King Ahaz. You've probably read this. And he comes to them in a time of turmoil. There are enemies pressing at his neck, the scripture says. And it's the Syrians and their own brethren, the northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim. They've come into a coalition. They've joined to come in to attack Judah. They're attacking them because they're trying to get Judah to align with them in a confederacy against Assyria. So Isaiah comes and says, don't enter a confederacy, stand strong and God will take care of you. Now, Ahaz, just to encourage you, ask a sign of God, no matter how high or no matter how deep, ask the greatest thing you can ask of God and God will give you a sign that you're going to be safe and sound against this attack. Ahaz, in his pride, he's not interested in what God will offer. He says, well, I'm not going to ask. I'm going to tempt God. I'm not going to ask anything of God. And of course, Isaiah rebukes him. And he says, okay, you don't want to ask a sign of height or depth. God's going to give you one that is far deeper, far higher than you could ever imagine. Here's the sign. He says he's going to send a babe through a virgin's womb, and his name should be called Emmanuel. Now, this passage is actually going to be lived out. You'll see it in chapter number 8 in the immediate time. He says, when this son comes, before he can actually speak or discern good and evil, your deliverance from this present trial is going to come. So in chapter 8, you find Isaiah goes into the prophetess. He has a child, and those children, as Isaiah says, my sons, myself and my sons, chapter 8, verse 13, have become signs to the people. Now, that's remarkable because what are the signs of Isaiah and his two sons? Well, the signs to the people in the midst of all their decay and corruption, Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves. If you wanted him, if God sent a man to remind the people in such desperate times, he wanted them to remember there's a God in heaven who can save you. He had a son, and his first name, according to chapter 7, verse number 3, let me hopefully get through these names, Shir-Yashub. Shir-Yashub is a name that means a remnant will return. So Isaiah had another son who's a sign. Every time they heard his name, they were reminded, judgment will come, but in the end, God will bring a future deliverance for that remnant of people. Then there's that great name. You might as well look at it in chapter number 8, in verse number 3. Maybe you want to name your next child after this one. In chapter 8, verse number 3, he says he has a son by the name of, he says, call him Maher Halel Hashbaz. Boy, that would go great on a stocking, wouldn't it? Can you just see that written out on top there? And so the name means swift to the spoil. He says, they're going to come and your deliverance is going to come. And when you see that it's a pronouncement of victory before the battle is ever fought, God is declaring victory. So as Isaiah walks around, he says, me and my sons are signs to you. Isaiah, that your salvation, God saves. God is going to bring a remnant even after he judges. And there's going to be a swiftness to the spoil. And then he calls him Emmanuel, which is God with us. In the initial fulfillment in chapter 8, when they were being delivered from the Syrians and those from Ephraim, that they had this child reminded themselves, and as well as he quotes this in chapter 8, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse number 10, he says, Emmanuel, Lord, it's your land, and you are with us. And he challenges those who will speak against them and imagine that they can destroy them once and for all. He says, that's not possible because God is with us. Now, he spoke those terms in a small sense that were applied practically, that God was with them, God would fulfill his word, God in the end would win, and they could not stop it because God was with them. In other words, God was for them. We find the full fulfillment of these, though, when we turn to Matthew 1:23, when the Bible speaks of Jesus who was born of a virgin. The word in the Greek can only refer to a virgin, a maid who had never had sexual relationships with anyone. This miraculous virgin birth. The fulfillment was Christ who came, and they called his name Emmanuel, as we quoted. God with us. This was not just God for us. This was God come in flesh, the embodiment of God who had come down to the earth. As Galatians 4:4 says, that in the fullness of the time, according to all these prophecies, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. God who is spirit, the everlasting God from everlasting to everlasting, he who was eternal came into time. And he was who, as Solomon acknowledged, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. He was confined. He confined himself to a human body. The most marvelous thing. You could never wrap your mind. That's why there should be such glory and mystery around Christmas, because it's God, John says, who became flesh and dwelt among us. When he came, it was the most extraordinary message of hope, the most extraordinary message of mercy, that God would condescend and come down to us. It's remarkable. When you read this prophecy, as the rabbis and the Jews would read of this coming Messiah who would be Emmanuel, God with us, it was surrounded by mystery. They did not quite understand the fact that this present that was to be given, that would be unwrapped 750 years later, what it would be, what it would look like. Heard the story just a couple of weeks ago about a man, maybe you heard this on the news, the man, I believe he's in Canada, who his girlfriend dumped him in 1970 on Christmas, and she gave him a gift, then dumped him. Boy, that's a sweet season's greetings. And so he took the gift and he never opened it. Y'all hear that? He never opened it. And so every year he puts it back under his tree. He's been doing that for 48 years. And so December the 6th, this kind of became a big public thing. And so they set a date, I believe it was the 6th of this month. He had a time where he finally located the lady who had given it to him, and they opened it together December the 6th. And he saw what was in the package. Imagine that, year after year after year, storing it, bring it out. His wife, I think she made plenty of threats over this package. But for somehow 48 years, it survived until a few days ago when he opened it and finally saw what was in there. My friend, 750 years before Christ, they really didn't have any, they couldn't put it all together. There was a shroud. How is it that God shall be born? How is this possible? How can this possibly be? 2,000 years ago, John says, he put on flesh and he dwelt among us. You know, when people wrap presents, you know, all of us wrap presents at one time or another. But then there's those people who can wrap some presents. You know what I'm talking about. You can see it if you get together with the family. There's usually one in the family or whatever. And they put about as much work in wrapping the gift as the gift itself. And you're just looking at it. You bring in your present. It's like, you know, we used to wrap stuff in the comics. And then you bring it in and set it on the tree and you're looking at something that looked like it came out of the catalog. I want to tell you, when God sent His Son, He knows how to wrap. He wrapped His Son in human flesh. Flesh just like we are, but a flesh in such a way where He was the epitome of perfect humanity. In all points tempted like we are, yet without sin, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God He was. He went about with all of His torments and all of His trials and all of His tempters, and yet He thrived. The Bible described He would come forth out of Jesse. He would come forth like a branch. Isaiah describes it in chapter 11 like a shoot, like a branch out of David's kingdom. And then He comes out of a root out of a dry ground. In other words, in the desert's dry ground, nothing grows, but He grew. Amen. Nothing thrives, but He thrives. You think about the first Adam who sinned in a perfect garden with a perfect woman. Whoever got that shot again? Jesus came into a messed up, godless world, tempted 40 days, 40 nights, without food, in the dark, with the beast, and with Satan every day. And my friend, He was flawless. He was wrapped in a human flesh that showed the perfect balance of calling out and condemning what needed to be condemned, balanced with this incredible timely mercy that met people at their greatest, most desperate hour. His wisdom unparalleled, His power and His intactness all through His ministry, incredible. My friend, that shrouded the gift. As they looked on Jesus, they couldn't help but marvel. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? The shroud of the gift. But my friend, we got to go deeper, right? We know He's going to be a man. The Jews looked for a Messiah who would be flesh. The Son, the King that would come from David's loins, they anticipated a man. And I'll tell you this, He's more than a man. You got to get that first layer off. You got to peel back and just see Jesus more than an awesome prophet or an incredible teacher or an astounding rabbi or a great leader of a powerful movement. You got to peel that back and see there's more to the man. Turn to chapter 9, if you will. In Isaiah 9, he pulls back the layer and shows us the substance of the gift. Chapter 9, verse number 2, he says, "The people that walk in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." That directly quoted in the New Testament in reference to Jesus. For here to a Jewish people who are floundering and dying and under threat and in decay, he says, there's coming a light. Jesus came as that light into the world. And so this mystery, it begins to unfold as you see that God reveals in this passage in verse number 6, this favorite and familiar verse. "For unto us a child is born." What does that mean? It means a human being, a human child will be born. But it's in relation to this, "And unto us a son is" what? "Given." You can't just see the child that's born in Bethlehem without realizing he's the eternal Son of God who's inhabited the heavens, who created the worlds, and he's been given. He was given by the Father. He gave himself, the Bible says, for our sins. And so he is the gift. When you peel back the flesh, you realize Emmanuel is come. God is with us. Now, friend, especially the older you get, the gifts that are the most value are those that are the most personal. Amen. I mean, when you have a child or your grandchildren, and they could buy you something that's $1,000 and it wouldn't mean near as much as something that you see that they took the time and put love and effort into. It's a giving of themselves. Well, that's what God gave. Sometimes we think about the gifts of God. Sometimes we think about spiritual gifts. We think about gifts of the Spirit of God active in our work as far as virtues. We think about tangible possessions that God gives to us. We can even think about salvation, eternal life, heaven as a gift, a tangible gift from God. But my friend, you're missing everything if you fail to see that God gave himself. He is the gift. All these things come with the gift. I got married 26 years ago this past week. I got a wife, and my friend, listen, I got Kelly. But with Kelly, I got a whole lot more benefits. Amen. I'm telling you, I got things that I'm benefited by every single day. I feel sorry for y'all that don't get all them benefits. I'm glad to get to enjoy, but all I got was I got a marriage, and with the marriage, with the lady, came all these things. Sometimes people are always seeking, well, I want this, and I want that, and I want this. And God says, no, you just need me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You get me, and you get everything else that comes with me. So many fail to answer the simple question. They live their whole lives. They celebrate Christmas every year, fail to answer the simple, most profound question of all of our life and history. It's asked by Solomon, Proverbs 30, verse 4, "Who has established the ends of the earth? Who made the world? What is his name and what is his son's name?" If you can tell. Solomon, all of his wisdom, said, here's the great question. Who made the world? What's his name and what's his son's name? And my friend, Christmas draws us to this place. Look at the rest of this verse. Verse 6, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." He describes this and tells us, let me show you what's in the box. Because you may know that here's God in flesh, but what does that mean? Who is this God in the flesh? Well, all through Isaiah, there's vast number of names. I told you, he's sowing a tapestry of Christ and who he is. All through the Word of God, you find these different names for God that being used. And it's giving you different facets like the angles on a diamond. He's called in the Word of God, in Isaiah, he's called Lord. He's called God. He's called God of all the earth. He's called the Lord God. He's called God Almighty. He's called the Shepherd, the Potter, the Holy One, the Everlasting God. He's called the Creator, the Redeemer, the King, the Savior. The first and the last, the rock, the maker. He's called the mighty one, the husband, the father. He's called the light of Israel. He's called the most high, the righteous one. He speaks of his glorious crown, the spirit of justice. He's called the judge. He's called the lawgiver. And thank God he's called the warrior. That's a good Christmas gift, amen. get you a warrior that goes and fights for you. Specifically of the Messiah, he's called the branch, the child, the everlasting father, the king, the mighty God, the prince of peace, the righteous one, the root of Jesse, the servant, the shoot, the son, the wonderful counselor. And all these names, with these specifically named here, you get a little idea. He's called wonderful. I love that. I mean, you can just say that, right? When you think about Jesus, one of the first words that come to my mind as a Christian is, man, he's wonderful. And wonderful is not just an emotional expression. It's actually, it's a noun that speaks of he's the one who is miraculous. He does the extraordinary. He himself is extraordinary. You know, God's not extraordinary. When he does miracles and he confounds us, it's never confounding to him. It's confounding to us because this miraculous, extraordinary God, he comes to us. Christmas is God offering and giving himself to us, who is marvelous and wonderful. He is the counselor. He's the very Word of God himself. He's, as Paul called him, the wisdom and the power of God. He knows it all. My friend, you need counseling. This is what you get with him. You get Christ. You get the counselor, the Word of God. He's the mighty God. He is the fullness of Emmanuel. He's not only just God, he wants you to know he's the mighty God. He's almighty God. He can do anything, and he brings himself into relationship with you and brings that almighty power at your disposal. Isn't that incredible? Boy, that's a gift, amen, to think God, who is almighty, who comes and giving himself as the Christmas gift. He's the everlasting Father. That is the Father of eternity, the Father of the ages. That means he owns the past and he owns the future. No wonder he has a right to declare the past forgiven and the future secure. He's the Father of all eternity. He comes. He's the one true eternal God. You can't divide him. You can't say, well, there's the one God and then there's Christ. He's another God. No, Isaiah says in chapter 43, there's no God beside me. There's only one. There's never been one before me, never been one after me. I'm the one true God, and Christ comes. You peel back the layer of his flesh as he was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you see, he's God. He's God. Isaiah watched good kings come and good kings die. Bad kings come and last for a long time. He says, but Isaiah, when he comes, he's going to bear the government. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the king, and he's the everlasting Father, and he is the Prince of Peace. He's a prince or a ruler of peace. How does he bring that peace? Read Isaiah, because it's going to be through much bloodshed. It's through a lot of judgment. You see, sometimes we just say, we want world peace. Well, my friend, sometimes peace must come at the price of war. Sometimes the only way peace is secured in some of the homes in our neighborhoods is with law enforcement shows up and brings some force and authority to bear to bring some peace. Sometimes the reality is we're only sitting here in a church today. Our holidays, quite often we reflect upon our military. Why? Because we know we could not be enjoying the peace were it not for an armed and camouflaged man or woman standing a post to provide that peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's the ultimate judge, and he brings justice and ultimate peace, as he describes in chapter 11, verse 3 through 6, and Isaiah 65. Remember when the lamb lays down by the wolf? Remember the children playing with snakes? That's coming. So sometimes you see world peace around Christmas time. Well, my friend, world peace will only come when Christ the judge comes and Armageddon slaughters, brings his sword against the wicked, and those who turn in repentance and faith are brought into a world where Christ sits as the uncorrupt, wise, powerful authority. See, if all you see is the outward paper, if you never open it up, you never discover the substance of the gift. Turn if you would to Isaiah chapter 42. I want to share with you the significance of the gift. That is, here's what's in the box, but what's it do for me? What's the significance of Christ becoming flesh. Isaiah 42, verse number 1. Behold my servant upon whom I uphold my elect, in whom my soul delights, speaking of Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his cause, his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. Here it is. He's coming in the world. He's coming humble. He's going to be tender. He's going to be humble, but he's going to be persistent. Don't misunderstand his meekness for a reluctance. He says he comes meek. You find him presented on the back of a donkey because he's presented as a meek king. But he says don't mistake that for his pursuit, because he will ultimately pursue without hesitation and without being thwarted of bringing forth judgment. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he shall have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for the law. Look in chapter number 61, Isaiah 61. Here's what Jesus quoted of himself. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me. To do what, Lord? Why'd you come? What's it in it? What is in it to affect us? He said, I've come to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to build or to bind up the brokenhearted. Isn't he the best at that? I came to heal the brokenhearted. I came to proclaim liberty to the captives. One of the greatest expression to the Christians. We sing so many, look how all the songs we sing about broken chains and broken bonds. Why in the world are we in church talking about prison? Because we all feel like we've escaped, like we got out of what we deserve, like we were on our way to a death sentence and somebody came and opened the door and said, man, you get to get out free. Not because that you paid your debt to society, but because somebody else loves you and is setting you free. And the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. My friend, listen, if you ever get what's in the box, if it ever gets on you, if it ever gets in you, when Christmas comes from an exterior observation to an internal experience, my friend, you're in for the ride of your life. The liberties, the joys, the transformations, the transitions he describes are enormous. In chapter number 25 and verse number 8 and 9, he describes this glorious joy. I got to read these verses to you. You don't have to flip. I'm going to read them. You can trust me. I'm telling you the truth. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9, he says this. The myrrh of the tabret ceases, the noise of them that rejoice in the joy of the harp ceases. They shall not drink wine with strong drink. Drink shall be bitter unto them that drink. And he talks about the confusion that's coming. He says this, yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for you. The desire of our soul is to your name and to the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Lord, we waited for you, and you came, and you brought us salvation. The significance, my friend, one of my favorite all-time verses that's a banner over the Christmas story comes from the Virgin Mary herself when she says to her cousin Elizabeth, he that is mighty has done great things to me. That's the miracle of Christmas. I'm telling you, all of us have been those dark nights. I'm telling you, coming up in my family and experiencing all of the holidays were sometimes the darkest of the year. And now to know, it doesn't take me much thinking at all, the reflection, to go back to still those same difficult, dark times. But to me, Christmas came in June. Yep. To me, I experienced him in June. My older brother experienced him a week before Christmas. And I'm telling you what, I'm going to be seeing them tonight at 4:30. We're going to sit around with my brothers and my cousins, my nephews and my nieces who know God and love Him, and we're going to brag on Jesus. He's going to be the light of our evening. He's the glory of our celebrations. Why? There's no more reason to be aggravated. There's no more reason to be in depression. Why? Because the Son of God we waited for came and changed our lives. When you get the gift on the inside, my friend, then and only then will you know what Christmas brings. Can I tell you, my friend, we've lost some wonderful people in the last 2 weeks. Brother Billy Jolly's gone on to be with God. Sherry Cantrell, the wonderful, just a musician with her voice. I could hear her singing this morning. My friend, can I tell you this? Christmas made the difference because God came to us. They get to go to Him. No sorrow this Christian for Billy Jolly. No, my friend, he's celebrating Christmas just fine. Sherry Cantrell, oh my gracious, don't you know they're having a ball with her. They probably ain't ever seen one like her. My friend, this isn't a gloom day. It's a day that we waited on Christ 750 years and the promise came. And does He deliver? Oh yes, He delivers. You need forgiveness, you need help, you need restoration, you need the power of God in your life. You want life change? It's not something you have to wish and cast money into a wishing well or write cards off to some foreign, mysterious, make-believe place. Just call on Christ. Isaiah 50. Ever since I was young, we get in the business. You learn how to do the gift exchange, right? And so you learn. You got to find the right kind of box, and you use paper and tape. It's always amazing. You buy the gifts, and then you got to buy the paper, and you're like, the paper is how much? But anyway, and you get it all wrapped, and so you're making that presentable and prepared. And one thing that's pretty well universal, it's almost like a normal ethic you learn from a young age, is when you're wrapping a present for someone, you don't leave the price tag on it. That's pretty kind of universal. We grew up with that. And so, you either mark it out or you cut it off. And I don't know really all the reasons for that. Maybe it's because, you don't want to show off how much you paid for it, or you don't want to show them that, how good a sale you got it on or whatever. There's just kind of a common practice that's kind of tasteless. You just don't leave the price tag, right? We do that for one reason or another. God doesn't feel the same way about that. He gave the gift on Christmas, shared us what we were in store for. And in the closing of some of Isaiah's prophecies, he says, "Let me share with you how much it cost." Isaiah 50, verse 6. You hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. He says, "I gave my back to the sinners, my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed." Isaiah 53, verse 4. Of Jesus it says, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Jehovah has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God gives us a gift. And beautiful, perfect, sinless humanity. You peel back the wrapping and you look inside, and what you find is God himself in flesh. Come to bring his power and his wisdom and his majesty and his glory to us personally. It affects us. He came not just to be admired. He came to transform. And so we're recipients of all of these glorious benefits of God's gift. And we're looking and we're rejoicing and we're thinking, hallelujah, wonderful. We're appreciative that God would go to such great lengths to come down, that he would live this perfect life, that we would admire his sermons as well as his compassion. And we take it out of the box and there's the dangling familiar tag. We flip the tag over and we realize all our gains came at his cost. All these benefits the Christians take so flippant so often. Sadly, sadly, even at Christmas time. Came at a price. All that we're enjoying, your kids kind of just think that money grows on trees, right? And they're supposed to have everything every kid ever had. I'm glad we never tried to emphasize that. That was never the heart of what we were doing at Christmas time. But people lose their mind over that, and they forget how much time and energy it takes to even produce those things. That's why at our home we thought it would be near idolatrous to give anybody credit for presents under the tree than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just the way our family sought to honor God. As every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, he did give it. We need to give him the glory for it. Not share it with anybody or anything. If you look at the price tag, here's the price. The price is a son that was given. His face pulled apart as they ripped his beard. His back striped endlessly. Blood pouring profusely. Man pouring out their anger and envy and hatred as they pierced him to the cross and stripped him naked. Hell bringing their darkness upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But amazingly, verse 10 tells us behind all of the agony is the Father's hand. The Father's hand lifts up the gavel and lifts up his judgment. And he pours out the hell sinners should have been devoured in for eternity against our ugliness and our sin and our pride and our bitterness. It should have been poured out upon us, and God afflicted. He bruised his own son. Forgiveness is wonderful. Being set free is great. Heaven glorious. But the only way we win, my friend, is because he lost. The only way we are so enriched by grace is because he paid the deep, deep price, the sacrifice for the gift. I want to close this morning by reading out of Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Look at verse number 1. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy, eat. Yet come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy, hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 6, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The prophecy of Isaiah begins with God speaking to children he raised up and have turned in rebellion. He closed by calling those same children to himself. That the sacrifice has been made. The price, the cost has already been made. Salvation is just exactly what we do at Christmas. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is a gift. You cannot earn it. You can't be good enough for it. You can't do some good deeds to outweigh your bad. Christ paid for the bad. He already did all the good. My friend, salvation is a gift from God, yet we must secure it. That's really kind of the end of the giving of a gift, right? That in the end, it must inevitably be received. Because if it's not received, my friend, it was offered to you in vain. God offers the gift. The gift is not given to everyone, but the gift is offered to everyone. Salvation, deliverance, forgiveness, heaven is not given to every person, but it is offered to every person. The scripture says, if you'll turn, if you'll come. In fact, it's the way Isaiah began when he says, behold, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. No matter how expensive the gift, no matter how desperate the need for it, there must be a recipient. You got to receive it. In fact, I've told you before, my testimony is from the first time I heard the gospel till 3 months later, the moment I accepted it, all that kept me from God for 3 months was not rebellion. It was not me trying to run, not try to get in a little more sinning before I finally obeyed. It was trying to realize this one thing. I was trying to figure out this. How do I receive it? If you're offering me this gift, how do I get it? What's the trick? Is there a magic word, magic prayer, magic deed? I didn't grow up in church. I was dumb as rock. How do I get it? That was what I desperately longed to know. What do I give you in exchange? What do I offer you, God? How do I embrace it? What you're reaching this out. How do I take it from your hands? And the scripture says, we're saved by grace. That's God's extension of gift to us. And we're saved through faith. That is our recipient of it. It's when we do what Isaiah said and call upon the Lord while he's near. When he's offering you and he's drawn near. I mean, that's pretty near. He came from heaven all the way to earth. He came to us at Christmas. He's offering himself as the gift. And my friend, how do you receive it? Here's how you receive it. You're like Mary. Again, you say, Lord, be it unto me according to your word. You say you'll save me? Lord, I don't even understand that, but I'll take it. You'll say you forgive me. Lord, I don't feel like I've even forgiven myself. But Lord, you say you forgive me, I'll take it. Lord, you say you'll change this old stubborn jerk of a man that's caused me more trouble than any other one human being in my life. I'll take it. You're saying you'll become my father and my shepherd and you'll take me to heaven. I get to live with you and for you. And when I leave this world, I go to glory. Lord, I will take it. I'll never forget, fell on my knees, prayed a simple prayer, called out to God, and God gave me, he gave me himself. Christmas in June. I'm often asked this familiar question. Almost every Christmas, I get this question from a bunch of people. They ask this, they'll say, are you ready for Christmas? That's what they say. Are you ready? There's an amen right there. Hallelujah. I like it. Are you ready for Christmas? And what are they saying? They're saying, have you got all your stuff up? You got all your presents bought? Have you got a, are you ready? But here's the thing about it. I'm thank God 29 years ago, God prepared my heart to receive Him. I'm ready. I'm ready every year. I'm ready to receive Him. I want to stay ready, don't you? I don't want it to be like an event. This is what Christmas becomes. It becomes an event for many people on the calendar that they check off and we're done with. But for the Christian, it's not an event. It's your life. So you stay ready. You stay ready for Christ to be moving, working in your life now, and you can't wait for His second coming. I mean, if what He did at His first coming, I mean, we're still talking about it, singing it. Can you imagine what the second's going to look like? Prepare your heart so that you don't waste the gift God went to such great lengths, such great cost, offered such power, so transformative. Don't miss the gift of God. Don't miss Christmas. Let's bow for prayer today.